that we're starting a new decade? Does that hit you? Has anybody taken the time just to pause and think back to what 2000 was like for you? And what has transpired over the last 10 years? In 2000, I wasn't married. I had just moved from my home in Atlanta to a little town south of Atlanta in Georgia. I had had one happenstance meeting with my future wife by that point. Matter of fact, I was still dating her almost cousin at the time. It's from Georgia, so just don't try to figure it out. And my daughter wasn't born. I definitely didn't know you people. The idea of living in California was a joke. The odds of me moving to California were so slim in comparison to me moving back to Texas, where I thought that I would end my life. Back where, you know, God lives. And so 10 years later, here I stand. None of those things are true. I don't live in Texas again. And I've actually come to grips with the fact that I probably, you know, in the foreseeable future, will never leave there again. I'm okay with that. Don't really care. I got over my Texas obsession. But it's been 10 years, you know, and we're 10 years into this new century. And it's the 90th anniversary of our existence, this church's existence. We talked a little bit about that last week. And today I want to think about us moving forward into the next 10 years, when we'll be 100 years old, when we'll have been alive for a century as a church. That's a long time. And the truth, statistically speaking, about churches that are as old as we are, is that we're going to be dead in 10 years. The odds are against us. That will, over time, slowly but surely, continually decline to the point of nothing, and we won't be able to support anything anymore. You won't be able to pay a pastor or anything like that, and the next thing you know, you'll have to disband and we'll all have to go our own separate ways. But I don't think that's what God has for us. I know that's not His plan. And today I want to talk about that briefly, about His plan for us, and then actually talk about some practical ideas and thoughts about that. Now, if you're new, and several of you are today, we're very glad that you're here. I believe that God has you here for a reason, specifically for this first part, but maybe for the second part as well. Maybe God has you here for a reason. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, you can use a Bible in front of you there if you do not have one. There should be one in the pew in front of you. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to talk about the reality of who you are in Christ and what He has done for you. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 in the NIV, the New International Version. Then I have a different version here that I'm going to read the last three to you. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. in order that in the coming ages we might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8. It says, "For by grace appropriated by faith that you have been saved. You had nothing to do with this. It was God's gift to you. It was not the results of works, for it was God's design that no one should be able to boast. For we are His work, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, works which God prepared beforehand that we may walk in them." So verses 8 and 9 are very clear about faith. It's for by grace. It's by grace that you are saved through your faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. There's nothing you can do. There's no job you can perform. There's no work. There's no miracle. There's no act. There's nothing you can do on this planet that will earn you salvation. Zero. Bring it, Philip. It's our faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But it's not just by our faith. It's our faith in Jesus. If we had just had faith in a God and there was no Jesus, we would still be bankrupt. It's Jesus' work on the cross that brings us grace, brings us salvation. Without Jesus, we're nothing. And so He says in verse 8 and verse 9, just in case you want to brag about it, be sure you understand, it's not about you. It's about what God has done when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. End of story. So there's nothing you can do. Anything that you have done that you think that are a strike against you are nothing because of God's grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. So before we move on, you need to understand that nothing else we talk about here today will bring you salvation. It's the belief in Jesus Christ and Him alone who died on the cross and was raised again the third day. That's what brings you salvation. But for some reason, Paul doesn't stop there in this passage. He goes on to talk a little bit more about this understanding of belief and having faith in Jesus Christ. So in verse 10, it says, "For we are His work, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, works which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them." That word masterpiece, or in the NIV, I believe the word is workmanship. That word is actually the Greek word for poem. If you were to go to Greece today and say this word now, they would think you were talking about a poem. You know, it rhymes. Probably a little bit better than, you know, Hickory Dickory Dock, though. A little more like an epic poem. So what he is saying is we are created by God. We are His masterpiece. I want to read this to you that I found this week. It says, "We are created to do God's work, do good works. God saves man for good work, not by good works." Bruce points out that the believer is God's workmanship, God's work of art. God fashioned man's and creates a masterpiece. God's workmanship is always a work of art. The believer does not create the beauty, the art that shows in the canvas of his life. The believer just shows that he is God's workmanship for the life he lives and displays. Works are an evidence of salvation. Those who walk in transgresses and sins show that they are not God's workmanship, no matter what profession they make. So Paul goes on and he's looking and he's like, listen, it's not, grace is all that gets you there, but something happens inside of you. When you believe in Jesus Christ, something changes. Paul goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians 5:17 that you are a new creation. Something changes in you. And you become His work of art. Not just so you can hang on the wall and be pretty. There's action. Action to this work of art. It's a moving, changing, developing work of art. So he goes on a little bit further in that verse. So we read it again, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works. And then he says, which God prepared in advance for us to do, is what the NIV says, the actual literal translation, so that we can walk in them. Those things that He's created for us, it's so that we can walk in them. It's action. It's not to sit down and not move. It's action. This is what Barclay, which is his translation that I've been reading, says about that. It says that our relationship to God, God's works, can never earn salvation. But there's something radically wrong if salvation does not produce good works. It is not that our good works put God in our debt, rather that God's love lays on us the obligation to try throughout our whole life to be worthy of His grace. We know that what God wants us to do, God has prepared long beforehand that kind of life He wants us to live. And He's told us about it in His book and through His Son. We cannot earn God's love, but we can and must show how grateful we are for it by seeking with our whole hearts to live the kind of life which brings out joy to God's heart. He uses this word in there, this word obligation. And a lot of times when we think about that, that brings on sense feelings of guilt, the things that I haven't done, the things that I will, that I've missed out on. And I want us to make sure we understand that it should not develop feelings of guilt. But they are real. I want to read something else to you that I read this week. And this is not out of a Christian book. Matter of fact, I don't even have a clue if this guy is a Christian author or not. But I was blown away. It's more of a business leadership book, but I was blown away by the thought of what he wrote. This is what he wrote. He said, not too far from us, just a few blocks away, this is true about all of us, just a few blocks away, there are kids without enough to eat, without parents who care. A little farther away, hours by plane, and are people unable to reach their goals because they live in a community that just doesn't have the infrastructure to support them. A bit further away are people being brutally persecuted by their governments. And the world is filled with people who cannot go to high school, never mind college, and who certainly can't spend their time focused on whether or not they get a good parking space at work. And so the obligation. Don't settle. To have all this advantage, all this momentum, all these opportunities, and then settle for mediocre, and then defend the status quo, and then worry about corporate politics. What a waste. Flynn Berry wrote that we should never use the word opportunity. It is not an opportunity. It's an obligation. I don't think we have any choice. I think we have an obligation to change the rules, to raise the bar, to play a different game, and to play it better than anyone has any right to believe it possible. We have an obligation because of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ to change this world. And He already tells us in this passage that it is our job. He's already laid the road for us. He's already prepared the way. He already knows what we're supposed to do. And He lays it in front of us to do it. So like I said, there's two ways to look at this concept, this idea of obligation. The first one is guilt. You read this and you don't hear what God is doing. You hear what you haven't done instead. You feel guilty. Now let's just take a moment and sit in that for a second. Your feelings of guilt are real. They're real because we focus on ourselves and focus on the things that we haven't done. And we forget so quickly that it is our duty and our job that we could actually... It's not our duty to actually bring about salvation. That's God's job. That we think that by doing these things, it's going to bring us salvation, but it doesn't. And we forget that. So we feel guilty. Instead, we can see it as our destiny. We can break this cycle of thinking that instead of obligation bringing on guilt, obligation brings it's our destiny to move forward and do these things.
So think about this word in advance. In advance. Think about this concept. Before time began, before you were born, before you decided to follow Christ, before you decided to move to this town, before whatever it took you to get you to this place in this moment, before any of that stuff happened, God created a path for you. In advance. He created work for you to be doing and for me to be doing. This phrase in advance, what an awesome thought. That God is already in your future. He's already out there in front of you. He's setting you up. He's preparing your way.
So God has brought you here in these seats, in this moment, in this time, in this church, not by accident. Not by accident. So I want to move into what I think God is doing in our midst now. This hopefully will involve you. You ever wondered why people live vicariously through their children? You see them. You watch enough TV shows. You can see it. The Tiara kids and the soccer moms and all the people who want their kids to be super successful. So they drive their kids to be successful. They're living vicariously through what their children are doing because they so badly want it for themselves. We watch that on television and we laugh because they seemingly are making fools of themselves. And one in what? A million of those kids actually are successful in show business? I mean, the odds of you having a famous kid are, astronomical. But I think people do that. Whether it be guys living through their sons' football dreams or whatever the case may be. I think people do that because they lose sight of the fact that they actually had dreams of their own at one time in their life. That what if for whatever reason something has happened in their life, has caused them to stop thinking about what's going on in their life, they stop dreaming about what God is doing in them, and they begin to think the only way I'm actually going to be successful is to have my child be successful. They start living through someone else. I think we as believers do the same thing. We lose sight of what God is doing in our midst. And we become used to what we're doing. We become ritualistic about how things are going to be. We stop dreaming about how things could be, how they could be different. And so what I'm about to say, I've hinted around about it a little bit. Not to the extent, hopefully, that you'll hear today, but because I've thought about this a long time since I've been here and kind of walked around the neighborhood and seen what was available to us and what's been going on. But I don't say a lot of this stuff out loud because I'm afraid. Because if I actually say it out loud, then what? Well, I'm the fear of that I've been, hopefully it'll, what happens if it fails? What if I'm the only one thinking this? Well, then I'm the only one out there. And everybody else is going, nice job, Stephen. We'll see you later. So this idea that we can become a neighborhood church, that we are on this corner for a reason, and that would actually blossom into something more than just a few of us meeting here on Sundays. But that's what I've been thinking. In a minute, I'm going to ask you what you've been thinking. But what if God created a paradigm here? That we then begin to create a neighborhood church. We become indispensable on this corner. That then people begin to see this as the epicenter of our little community, as Northgate community. Now, does anybody realize that in 1970, when they named this church, the word community church was not a fad then. In 1970, everybody calls their church community church now. Everybody does. I mean, the church just over the corner over here, they're called community church. They're Baptist, but they're a community church. Crossroads Grace Community Church. It's the fad thing to do now. It's the community church. In 1970, they didn't name it that because it was the fad thing to do. In 1970, they named it that because this was the Northgate community. Matter of fact, in 1970, there was nothing out here but farms. And Louise was the edge of town. And I was reading this morning how they had to get the sewer and the water piped in from Louise just so we could have running water. This was the Northgate community. We're not named because that's what everybody else names their church. But what if that was true about us? Now, if you look at the pictures of our church being built, actually the Lutheran church beat us because you can see their steeple in the background of the picture. So they actually were the first church on this corner. But that's okay. What if people begin to see us as a place they could get help, a place where their kids come after school, a place where if they needed help from a clinic, we could refer them to the clinic. You know, there's a health clinic like a block and a half from here. Who knew that? Okay. What if people started showing up from other parts of the city, like some of you do, and not just so they can come to church here, but so they can begin to learn the paradigm that we're going to be a neighborhood church, and they go back to their neighborhood across town, and we begin another church over there. What if by the end of the next decade, the teens, there were 4 or 5 community churches in Manteca? We were the first one. What if you were here, and you were part of that leadership team that would go back to your neighborhood to help plant that church? Now that's when people start freaking out. Hang on a second. It's a nice idea, Stephen, but if that means that I got to go back and people are going to meet in my house, in my neighborhood, I don't know about that. It begins to maybe quicken your heart a little bit. You start thinking about all the possibilities, but then 5 seconds later you're still thinking about all the things that could go wrong. And what happens if we plant it and it falls apart and it fails? But do you realize, I did this math a few weeks ago, and I think I got the math wrong, but I just did it again. You know, there's 65,000 people that live in Manteca. There are 30 churches. If you do that math, that's basically, if every person in Manteca went to church, that's over 2,000 people in each church. It's not even close to the reality of the 30 churches that we have. We have about 3 or 4 that are pretty large. All the rest of us look like this. So there's room for a few more churches in this town. I mean, I grew up in the South, in Texas and in Georgia. In LaGrange, Georgia, there are over 100 churches in LaGrange, Georgia. 100. There were 25,000 people that lived there. They had it covered. I mean, you could walk down the street and like hit 3 or 4 on one street. Pretty normal. It's not the case here. What if we built a community center on our property that would just belong to us? That every day, Monday through Friday, people came. Kids came after school. They got their homework done. They did all those things. What if we slowly but surely begin to build up that concept over the next 10 years? What if we started tutoring kids again? We used to do that. What if we started an after-school program that actually utilized the gym at the school? Because the last time I was at the school, I was talking to the principal. He said that's a community gym. Anybody that wants to use it can come down there and use it. What if we did that? What if we partnered with the medical clinic down the street to begin referring people down there? I'm not sure what they do. I'm not sure how it works. But maybe we can be a part of that. You know, I'm not trying to be all political and get into the whole healthcare mess. I don't care about that.
but people need health care. What if we could help facilitate that? What if we developed a team of people who went to the nursing home behind us and just helped paint ladies' fingernails? I was in over there visiting a couple of weeks ago, and then one of the nurses just sat down and started painting fingernails. What if we did that? What if we developed a team of people who went to the nursing or went to the home in the back? There's all those homes back there. To begin to raise the spirits of the ladies and the men who live back there, who are elderly. I mean, some of those people have been living back there for years and years and years. When I was talking to Helen before she moved away, Helen used to live back there. I was pushing her back down to her place, I think the week before she was leaving. She started telling me her story. She's lived back there for like 40 years. Did anybody know that? I didn't know that. For 40 years. 40 years ago, her husband and she bought a house, bought a little apartment. And she's lived there ever since. 40 years. She's probably not the only one that's like that. They've lived there. They bought it at the end of their retirement and just living out the end of their days. But this can't just be my idea. This can't just be my vision, my passion. Living vicariously through me will get you zero. That's why it doesn't work with their kids. That's why you see child actors grow up and end up snorting cocaine and driving off the edge of cliffs, because their parents have driven them to something that they never really wanted. Living vicariously does not work. Does not work. So we have to come up with these ideas. We have to dream about this. We have to be a part of this conversation. We have to begin to do that. And maybe you're an idea person, and that's great. Maybe you're not. But maybe you need to begin to think about and begin to see things differently. Just recently, just a few ideas recently that have been coming my way. Philip and Noah have been working on a little brochure to just give to people. Not a track, not a here's a way to get to Jesus, but here's our church. Here's our church. Here's what you know about us. Here's the things about us. What if we developed that and we started meeting people in our neighborhood, letting them know about us? Philip wrote me an email the other day. He said, what if we went down to the school and started teaching abstinent classes to the junior high kids? I have no idea if we can do that, but that's a great idea to try. They may go, no, we already got that covered, thank you anyway. But we got to try. This idea of dreaming and having ideas, we often lose in our childhood. And I'm not sure why. I'm not sure what it is about our world, what it is about our life, what it is that all of a sudden just beats the dreams out of us. But it happens. And I want us to begin to regain that concept of dreaming. Yesterday, Beth and I took Maggie to see a movie because we had to get out of the house because she was sick the day before, and just sitting in your house all day drives you crazy. And so we went and saw The Squeakquel to Alvin and the Chipmunks. And when we were done, Maggie wanted to come home and dress up like the Chipettes. So she goes into her room and starts filing through all her clothes to see if she can find a Chipette outfit. I guess that's like sequins and real shiny. That would be a Chipette outfit. And then she doesn't change clothes, and she comes down, she sits down, she goes, Daddy, I have an idea. Okay, what's your idea? She says, what if we took all the clothes out of my closet that I don't wear anymore and give it to kids that don't have clothes? I'm like, holy cow. It's a great idea. But here's what often happens. And people do it to adults as well as kids. They pat them on the head and say, that's a nice idea. And they shoo them off into another room because they don't want to act on it. I don't want to pat you on the head and shoo you off into another room because I don't want to act. I want you to know that we have to do this together. But bringing me an idea for me to implement is not going to work over time. I might be able to implement one or two of them, but if 10 ideas come to me, I can't do all 10. You have to be involved.
I'm reading another book, and it's a funny book because it directly applies to my own life because I have this problem. But it's a book called On Being Certain, Believing You Are Right Even When You're Not. That's the name of the book. And I live that out a lot of times in my life. But this is what this man, we're talking about experience and belief and understanding of experience. And this is not a religious book. As a matter of fact, it's a medical book. A doctor wrote it. And this is what he wrote about faith. He said, personal religious experience has its root and center in mystical states of consciousness. Its qualities must be directly experienced. Get this. Its quality must be directly experienced. It cannot be imparted or transferred to others. Your experience, my experience in faith, cannot be transferred to you. Your excitement about what God is doing in your life, I can never experience that. Because it's your excitement. Now we can have community experiences and we can all be excited about something. And that's what I want hopefully we can do. But if you do not experience it, you can't be excited about what I experience. You can't. It's impossible. Your brain doesn't work that way. God didn't make you that way. God did not make you to sit still in a pew and be excited about what He's doing around the world. In your community, in this neighborhood, He made you to have to experience it, to be excited. Even this doctor who doesn't believe in faith, matter of fact, he's kind of debunking the idea that you have faith because he's trying to pick apart your brain. But even in the book, he recognizes that you cannot have excitement without experience. It's impossible. So what are your ideas? What can our ideas be together? How can God move us forward? In the next 10 years, and in 2020, my daughter will be 15 and my son will be 10. And you can pray for me now. But what will we look like? What will our experiences be over the next 10 years? In the next 10 years, leading up to our 100th anniversary, will we beat the odds? Will we actually change the paradigm? Because paradigms change. As much as we want to hold on to our existence, as much as we want to hold on to the way we do church and the way we do life and all, as much as we want to hold on to those things, because those bring us comfort, because that's what we know. As much as we want to hold on to those things, holding on to those things causes us to die. Because we do not release what God is doing around us. In 10 years, there may be fewer people in this church, but there might be 5 community churches and neighborhood churches in this town instead of 1. What if we were the epicenter of this neighborhood where people came to find clothes and find food and find help or get their kids tutored or all of those things. And there's dreams out there that I'm not even thinking of. Things can happen. So over the next year, 2010, we're going to really focus on action. Focus on action. Next week, Dave is going to start a study of the book of James. Now the book of James, if you pull it out of context, and David's going to talk about this, it can be misconstrued as you can actually work your way to God. But that's not what James says. James just complements what Paul just told us. Is that by grace we are saved, by God's grace and His Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. That's where salvation comes from. But we are changed, and when we are changed, we become people of action. Faith is an action word. So we're going to talk about James. And then in February, we're actually going to talk about evangelism. Personally, talking to someone about your faith. And again, our hearts get scared when we start thinking about that. And then in April, we're going to actually talk about this concept of going out and doing things. And in May, We're actually going to cancel church and go do a work project together. Get ourselves out of here and go. Now that changes your paradigm. Some of you have been going to church every day, every Sunday, every week, your entire life, come hell or high water, unless you're sick. And now we're going to cancel church? The city of Manteca was incorporated into a city in 1918. There was one church in this community up until 1916. And it sits on the corner over where the East Union or the Union Cemetery is. Remember what I'm talking about? Union and Louise? I believe the Christian church stands there now. But that was the only building. And in 1916, the Catholic Church finally came into town. Now there were two churches. And in before 1912, 1914, most churches met together in the building at Union. The little Union schoolhouse. Finally, in 1920, 1919, a few people from back east, a few brethren people, there was a church in Lathrop, began to dream about what it would look like to have a church in Manteca. And on September 19th, 1920, 20 people formed the beginnings and formed the church that you sit in now. Now, this is not the same building. Matter of fact, they met in the Odd Fellows Hall. Now, I have no clue what an Odd Fellow is, but that evidently it still exists. Does the Odd Fellows Hall still exist? Okay. So the Odd Fellows Hall in Manteca is where these 20 people met. I'm going to read you their names. Minnie Bingham. Now, this is handwritten, so I'm struggling a little bit here. Bertha Elliott. Vera Elliott, Effie Elliott, Cecil Johnson, Hannah Larson, Louisa Lowe, J. Wesley Platt, who was the pastor, Walter Renner, Emma Carlin, Cecil Johnson, Frank Larson, Chris Pearson, Mrs. J. W. Platt, though she doesn't have a first name, the pastor's wife, Phyllis Powell, Susie Renner, Nancy Solomon, Larson Lars, I believe is what it says, Leland Platt, and Mr. Renner. Those are the 20 people that formed this church in 1920. I've been reading lots of stuff about our history, which are going to come in handy later on in the year. I actually found a book of the pastor's baptismals and salvations that he wrote down in a book. Just pages and pages and pages and pages and pages of people who were impacted for the kingdom because of this church. The question I have is, what will we do with that heritage? What will we do with that dream that started in a really weird building name on the other side of town? What will we dream? What will our time, our decade, our time in this world actually produce? Will it just be something that dwindles to nothing? And then on our 100th birthday, there's nothing for us to celebrate? Or will we dream something? Dreams that will actually develop and people will actually come to Christ because of what's going on here. It's said all the time. I've said it, I've thought it, and I know you've said it because I've heard some of you say it. We say it all the time that we don't have enough people to do much around here. But the same people do the same stuff all the time. And that's true about the realities that we live in. But we lie to ourselves when we let that stop us from moving forward. This dream could take years. It could take the full decade before we plant another church. But if we stop dreaming, we might as well close the doors today.
we'll be wasting our time.
So I want you to begin to think about where you fit into this picture. What are your ideas about this neighborhood church? What are your ideas about your neighborhood? Maybe you don't live on this side of town. What do you think about being the persons who generate the ideas that we follow through on? What God-given ideas do you have right now that you're afraid to say out loud? I don't want to get to 2020, which is cool to say. I don't want to get there and look back to 2010 and wonder what happened. And wonder why, after the first Sunday in 2010, things fell apart. Now, I can guarantee you they will not work out the way my head has got them planned. Because it never does. You know that, and I know that. God has got a map that we don't quite see yet because we're not in the future. But I don't want to spend that moment in 2020 journaling in my little journal wondering, why did it fail? Why didn't I act? If it falls apart, I want it to be because I was moving and God was with me and it was His choice for it to take it apart and not because of my inaction. So, we're going to do something that will take you, at least you, out of your seat as far as your comfort zone goes. I want to go outside. So, if your kids have taken their shoes off, you might want to have them put them back on. She just have her shoes off? Oh, all right. We're going to go outside, and we're going to just take a couple of minutes. I'm going to say a couple of things, and we're going to sing our closing song. There's words right here. We didn't make enough for everybody, so somebody take a copy and share it with somebody. If you've been around church long enough, you probably know the song. It's called Because He Lives. But just listen to the chorus of the song. This is why I picked it. It says, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living, just because He lives. If that's not Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, I don't know what is. But we're going to take a couple of seconds. We're going to say a couple of words outside. We're just going to go out this door into the grass out there. Sorry if your shoes get wet. And for those who don't hear as well, please be on the inside of the circle. Those who have good hearing, please be on the outside of the circle because we're not amplified out there. And we're going to be close together. Don't make a gigantic circle or anything like that. We'll try to stay close together so everybody can hear. So we're going to do that now. So let's go.